Our God is a God of mercy, and aren't you thankful for that this morning? Our God is a God rich in mercy. Let's pray and praise him through that, and then we'll look into the sermon. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning again that as your word says, Psalm 86, you, O Lord our God, are full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You say elsewhere that with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. We rejoice in the truth that you are abundant in mercy, that none of us walked into this building this morning freed from our need of mercy. And when we come to you time and time again, asking, Father, would you give mercy? You lavish mercy on us. We rejoice in that. I ask, Spirit of God, that you would cause us to rejoice in that truth this morning. Might we not just kind of hold it and hoard it, but would it work itself out into our minds, our hearts, our souls, our strength in a way that would then display that mercy, God? That's my ask this morning. I pray, Father, for our kids as they hear more of your gospel, that you would save the kids at SDC just from an early age. As they hear of who Jesus is, they would be moved. Your spirit would draw them towards God. You would save them. May it be true of some of the children here at SDC that they did not know a day where Jesus was not their Savior and Lord. Would that be true of those who hear of the gospel this morning at this place? Father, this weekend, Remembrance Day, we do thank you. We remember the great sacrifice and cost it took to pay and purchase for freedom for this nation. We remember the men and women who gave of their lives that we might as a nation be a free people. And as we consider just the global phenomenons and different happenings in different parts of our world, we remember the gift that that really is, that we can be a free nation, free even to gather in this place this morning and consider and worship King Jesus. So would you cause our hearts to rest in the freedom you've given us, rejoice in the work you're doing through us, and be mindful of all that you'll accomplish for your kingdom's sake ultimately. Jesus, not for Canada's sake, but your kingdom ultimately. Would we give ourselves to that end? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, kids can be dismissed. Kids can be dismissed. I just said that, and I read it, and I said it again, and that's awkward. All right, good start. Good morning. How are we? We're doing okay? If you are new to SCC or new to our church, my name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and I repeat things, and I'm glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to carry on our series, Encountering Jesus, and look to a very well-known parable this morning. How many of you, and we'll know this because culturally we just use this lingo all the time, Good Samaritan. We know what that means. We know what we mean when we say it. What I want you to think on is we kind of get our minds attuned to what we're going to look at this morning. When is the last time you encountered a Good Samaritan? When is the last time you either saw someone be a Good Samaritan, observed it, maybe you weren't even involved, maybe someone was a Good Samaritan to you? Maybe flip the script, and maybe when was the last time you were a Good Samaritan to somebody? When is the last time that you helped someone else at expense to yourself for their good? When was the last time you had that happen? And a lot of us, and we'll look at this morning, maybe some of us have a hard time thinking up that illustration. And here's my prayer, is that as we look into this text this morning, we would be a church that is quickly responsive to the needs of mercy in our area, and not because we're good people, but because of the mercy of God that's been lavished to us. That's really the main kind of big idea. When I think of the last Good Samaritan to us, every week I preach, there's a woman in our church who every week I preach, I might have told you this before, and forgive me if I have, but every week I preach, she finds out ahead of time, my preaching schedule, which I don't know how she does that, that's weird. She's like, in my calendar, she's actually, whatever. And she finds out, and she'll then offer to bring a meal to my house, because the preaching weeks just get really, really full for different reasons. She'll bring a meal, soup, dessert, meal, give it to us, just at expense to herself. She takes the time to cook the meal. She gets the money to buy the meal. Brings it by just to be a nice person, which is and a kind person, which is awesome. That's incredible. And actually, in her example, the reason why she does that is because she understands how the mercy of God in her life kind of correlates with how she's then to enact mercy and grace. And that's what I want us to think on this whole morning. You with me? We're okay so far? Okay. Context for this story, Luke 10, 25. The context is this. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus is asked the biggest question that he could ever be asked. And that's, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And by biggest, I just mean cosmic. Like, that's the one question all of us in this room have to settle before we die. Is there more to life than this? If there's more to life than this, how do I attain that? How do I gain that? Like, the big question. Why am I here? Why am I on earth? And the question comes first in this instance from a lawyer, what you're going to look at in this parable. And the second time, it's from a rich young ruler. And this is why that's interesting. Because both appear to have wisdom and prominence and wealth and power, and they come to Jesus asking what they must do because they've been very successful in what they've done. And in both instances, as we'll see this morning, Jesus challenges their hearts and where their truest joys are at. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus answer the question, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He'll then give an illustration to that answer, and then ultimately, the most important part of the message, he'll be the answer we need to that question. So let's read through Luke 10, 25 to 37. I'm going to start and stop a lot, and so if that frustrates you, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it's going to go. All right, Luke 10, 25. I'm going to give notes. That's why I'm stopping. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to pause right away. Reason why, note the posture he's in. That's really important. He stood up to test Jesus. He's proud. He's confident. He's assured. He's going to test Jesus. And this is how that conversation goes. Jesus said to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Stop a second. The lawyer is a scholar. He's brilliant in the law. That day and age, he knew the Bible, and he answers straight from the Bible. He answers straight from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He knows he can't go wrong when he goes to the Shema and this other promise in Leviticus, saying that's what the whole law is given for. And then Jesus totally flips it on this guy, and then we'll see what happens next. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Pause for a second. There's two responses going through that lawyer's mind right now. The first is the sheer impossibility of loving God with his entire being, all facets of his heart and mind and soul and strength. He knows it's impossible to love God all the time with all you are, and that's before even considering loving your neighbor, everyone, as yourself. He knows he's stumped. And the second thing he's feeling is maybe humiliation of even trying to stump Jesus. That's a really dumb idea. You're not going to stump Jesus. So he tries to justify himself, and how does he do that? He looks at the minutiae of, well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? Like, define that for me, and then I'll maybe work on loving that neighbor. And this is the story that Jesus tells him. Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side. Pause for a second. This is key. All these men are traveling, all four men are traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a literal road, and it was known for being notorious for robberies. And the reason why is it's narrow and rocky, and robbers would hide out. They'd wait for somebody, especially single traveler, to come along. They'd beat them, strip them of their stuff, and then leave because it was a super, super simple hijack. And so they would do that all the time. So when you travel that road, you'd usually go in groups. But in this story, this man comes, robbers hit him. And now it's interesting because the first person that comes along to this beaten man is a priest or a modern day, maybe pastor is what you can think of. And the second person is a Levite, and that modern day equivalent would be like a worship leader. Both are coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which means they're both leaving their shift from working at the temple. They've both just led the people in who God is in teaching and in worship. And as they're leaving Jerusalem down to Jericho, what Jesus is trying to draw the attention of is there's this fundamental disconnect between what they just led people in and how that changed their way they interacted with neighbors. Both the priest and the Levite have no connection of loving God with your entire being and loving your neighbor. Those are separate worlds, and this is why. Because verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And this is the point Jesus is driving home. Samaritans, and you got to know this, Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. There's this ethnic animosity between these two groups of people. It's like your Mac people and your PC people, you know, just total animosity, total hatred. And this seething hatred, because these people groups couldn't stand one another because of historical differences that took place, that when this Samaritan comes down, surely the man, if he could have looked out and saw who's coming next, would have thought, well, I guess I got to wait for the next guy. because that guy's surely not going to help me. But the Samaritan, the one who would have hated this man, sees him, filled with compassion, and then what's he do? How does he respond? 34 and 35. To the man who maybe didn't deserve it, keep that in mind, 34. He, the Samaritan, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. A denarii would be like a day's wage, how much money you'd make in one day. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now that's where it's amazing. Jesus is saying, this guy didn't just pick up this beaten man, bring him to the hospital and say, you're okay now, right? Like, you can carry the rest? Like, you can carry your own medical bills? No, he says, every medical bill that this man gets, I want to pay for. I want this man totally made well. I'm going to see to it that he is fully made well. Nothing lacking. I want to take the full expense on myself. That's going to become very important as we look at the sermon later on. But then how does the lawyer respond? The man that asked Jesus the question. Jesus asks him, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, why that's interesting, that last exchange, is because the lawyer, because of his hatred towards Samaritans, couldn't even say it's the Samaritan that showed mercy. He had to say it's the one who showed mercy. Even after the parable, the lawyer couldn't understand your neighbor is all. You love all. He just said the one who showed mercy. Now, this is the 3 points I want us to think on, because the lawyer missed the point, and here's what I hope we see is the point. First off is those of us in need of mercy. Second, those who give mercy. And third, the one who is mercy. So the first point, those in need of mercy. Look back to verse 27 and 28 with me. I'll read this is from the law, the Bible. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. What must I do to gain for myself eternal life? Well, love God with your entire being and also love your neighbor as yourself. Love God through obeying him and worshiping him and delighting in him all the time with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the lawyer knows immediately how woefully short he falls from that standard. And the reality is we all do. And this shouldn't take long to convince you. If you came into this building, you knew this last week, you have not loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Why? Because none of us can. None of us can go a whole week loving God with our entire being. And if you can, then let's throw the second layer on and say, how do you do it loving everyone as yourself this week? None of us can do it. Think back this week, Christians, you who are self-acknowledging, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. How did this week go at loving God with your entire being? How did it go? Loving God with all your heart. What relational desire did you maybe find more satisfying than God this week? Being loved by your spouse or a child or a friend maybe gave you more satisfaction than being loved by the God of the universe. The thought of, for the singles, the thought of being in a romantic relationship brought about more peace and satisfaction than being a son and daughter of the King. How did this week go with loving God with your whole heart, first and foremost, and everything else in order below that? How'd it go? Loving God with all your soul. This is where it's going to get, I'll let you know how this hit my week. What are some of the deepest longings of your soul? What are those deepest yearnings you have to find purpose and meaning and sustenance in? What did you dream about or daydream about, delight in, crave, and desire, concluding that if you had that thing, that role, that recognition, that influence, that possession, that power, you'd then be a satisfied person? So here's my illustration, which this one's, they're both goofy illustrations. Just a disclaimer, this is not great preaching, but that's okay. I spent some time on Twitter this last week, and now I'm convinced that it's time on Twitter is time in sin. So there's like no disconnect. Why? Because Twitter is a vicious place, man. You want to fight about something? Sign into Twitter and fight your heart out, because there is fights like crazy. Or there's this other part of it, which I fell into this week, which is this idolatry of, you see all these people who've got it together. And so in my world, I'm seeing pastor brothers of mine and leaders of churches and thought leaders and leaders of, you know, cities and whatever, teachers, and they're crushing it. Like, their families are always photogenic and perfect. They're thought leaders who people are going to them for wisdom and insight. They're leading their churches that are growing, like, significantly. They're seeing so much growth take place. And here's what my soul did this week. Did I love God with all my soul this week? No. I said, when's my turn? Like, when will I be that guy, you know? And my soul, instead of loving God with all my soul, went into what identity, what purpose could I attain for myself? Not find my soul's delight in God, but find my soul's delight in some experience. You know what I'm saying? Your soul can be so subtle. Because isn't that ironic that even in serving God more faithfully, my soul can love other things more than God? Strength. This one's even dumber, and so brace yourself. When did you, this week, loving God with all your strength, what did you spend your physical exertion on this week and find it altogether satisfying? What did your hands accomplish that you took more delight in rather than delighting in the God who gifted you with that strength and the capability of building and establishing and cooking and baking, etc. in the first place? Did you love God with all your strength this week? How'd that go? Think of the things you accomplished. And these are good things. But where did they become the ultimate? So here's my dumb illustration. I hung Christmas lights, which was a nightmare, because anything handy is not my forte. And so I hung Christmas lights, and I'm also cheap and thrifty, so I bought, like, the cheapest set I could get, which went two-thirds across my gutters. And I'm like, well, that's fine, because who would hang their gutters across the whole length of their house? Like, that's excessive. So I put these lights across my house, and I stood back, and here's what my strength did, okay? I accomplished a really poor job, if we're just honest. If you look at my house, you think, who did that terrible job? This guy. And I look back, and here's what my strength did. Here's what went through my head. First thought. I look back pretty happy that I got lights up, and they stayed up for 3 days, 4 days, which is awesome. And my heart went to this. Wow, your house looks pretty good. And you're not even 30 yet, and you own a house in San Juan, which is pretty incredible, because young families, it's tough to get into a house. My pride went into a light represented what my hands had accomplished. See, loving God with all your strength, mind, body, and then we're going to go into our strength, mind, heart, soul, strength, and mind can be so subtle in what distracts you from loving God as your ultimate week long. Because the mind, now let's go into this domain. Where did your thoughts go this week on things that you considered more satisfying than God? Did your mind lust for something or someone that's not yours? Did you think on things delightfully that God sees as sin? Like, here's the thing, is all I'm trying to frame up right now is all of us walked into this building having not loved God with our entire being this week. None of us. None of us loved God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. And the need for mercy goes to every single one of us, which is what Jesus is trying to draw the point to. You all need mercy. We all need mercy. I need mercy. And that's not receiving what I deserve, because when I don't love God, I fall short of his law, and according to that law, I deserve punishment, but I don't receive punishment. Why? Because the mercy of God. None of us walked in, again, freed from our need of mercy, which is why the psalmist wrote these words in Psalm 103. And listen to the sweetness of these words. To those who need mercy, which is all, this is what is your promise found in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You need mercy? It's there, always. Isn't that great truth? See, those who need mercy always find mercy in God. But then where Jesus goes next in this text, it says that mercy you've received has to be put on display. It has to make some tangible effect. Let's look at this next idea of those who give mercy. Who are those of us who give mercy? The lawyer hears, "Do this and live," and acknowledges it's impossible. And then he asks, "Well, who's my neighbor?" The lawyer knew that in that day, there's this Jewish oral tradition called the Halakha, and it specifically stated that the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew only. Which means if you're not in the Jewish community, if you're not an Israelite, this law doesn't count to you. You have to love your own countrymen, you don't have to love everybody else. And isn't that the preferential way we'd like to view our neighbors? I'll love who I can choose to love as myself, but I don't want to love beyond that. Isn't that the human propensity? And what Jesus says is, no. It's not who you pick. It is all people. You love all people as yourself, and we're going to look at what that looks like. Jesus communicates this parable that gets to the heart of the matter. All people are your neighbors and my neighbors, not simply those we choose. Both religious leaders walk past this man. Why? Why would they have walked past him? Could be any one of these five reasons. And let's think on this, because this is going to get kind of to our hearts in a bit. It could be my desires are more important than this man. I got to get home. I got kids to see, family to see. It's my weekend off. I got to get home. It could be a desire for self-preservation and fear of also being attacked. That road, if you were like a dead man on the side of the road, so often you'd be faking that you were beat up when you're actually the robber. And you go to help him out, beat up, lose all your stuff, and now you're the guy on the road. And that was just a terrible bait and switch. So these guys could have been thinking, I don't want to end up like that guy. Let's just keep on carrying along, shall we? And on the other side of the road. It could be because of the inconvenient factor or self-preservation. Maybe it was self-dignity and cleanliness, because if they got involved, they'd get messy, and they didn't want to do that, or the importance of their schedule. But the Samaritan, he comes alongside the road and puts all of those reasons aside and begins to heal this man. Why? Mercy. Mercy to his neighbor, to someone who didn't deserve being helped, but given anyway, demonstrated, according to Jesus, a loving one's neighbor as himself. Listen to these words out of 1 John 3, and we get into the heart of the church in just a second. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How could any of those men walk past this beaten man and conclude, that's what I'd want myself to be treated as? If I was laying there, I'd hope I'd see some guys walk and wave goodbye. They couldn't. That's impossible. You would hope to have compassion and receive it. But those who give mercy are those who've received mercy. Why? The whole gospel message is that of God knowing our greatest need for sins to be forgiven, our identity to be instated as his children, and knowing that he is the only one who could pay our outstanding debts, and willingly sends Jesus to die in our place at great inconvenience and expense to himself, all as an act of love. God didn't stand idly by in heaven and saying, I see your need and that's tough, but I wish you well, good luck. No, what did God do? He got incarnationally involved through his son coming into our broken and frail situation, and in doing so demonstrates mercy. And here's where it gets practical. He expects the same of those who follow him as God. That we'd be involved in the brokenness of those around us as he got involved with our brokenness. Those who know the mercy of God are quick to give the mercy of God and demonstrate the mercy of God. In Generous Justice, Tim Keller, that's a book Tim Keller wrote, writes, Jesus taught that a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but reveals that something is seriously wrong with one's spiritual compass, the heart. In other words, a heart not bent toward grace and mercy has not experienced true compassion. When we ignore the poor, we show that we have not yet understood our own poverty. Did you hear that? Those of us who have this concern for those in distress around us and the poor around us and those in need of help around us do so because we properly understood our situation before God. We were bankrupt, totally in poverty, impoverished. And Jesus enters in and says, I'm going to pay your debt in full. Those of us who engage the need of the poor and distressed in our community understand the mercy given to us. So here's the question I have for you. First off, do you understand the magnitude of the amount of mercy given to you in Christ? And that's not really a yes or no question, because here's why. Because a better way of me asking that is this. Is your understanding of that mercy given you by God in Christ increasing? That's the important part. Moments ago, when I said, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and it's impossible to do that, where did your heart go? It went to one of two places. Your heart either went to, oh God, I thank you for your mercy, that I fell short again this week and your mercy was there and I praise you. Your heart went to worship. Your heart went to increasing awareness of mercy. Or your heart went to, set aside, mercy, I got to try harder. I got to hustle. I got to work more. I got to remember this. And you sidestep mercy. Is your understanding of the mercy of God to you increasing? Because all of us this morning need to understand this. We cannot earn the holy, perfect approval of God. We are far too fallen, far too broken, which is why we need to again humbly revel in the mercy given to us once more in Jesus. And the second question after that is this: when was the last time you loved someone who couldn't repay you at expense to yourself? Here's why. Let me frame this up and then sit in that question for a bit. Because reveling in the mercy of God must overflow in our hearts to a place where we become recipients and agents of mercy, reflecting in action the mercy of God given to us in Christ. So again, when was the last time you loved someone who couldn't repay you at expense to yourself, be it an expense of time, talent, or treasure? Here's why. A lot of us young parents are going to say our kids, and let's put kids aside because they can't pay us back yet because they're too little. That's fine. So let's go beyond family. And I don't actually know if I'd want them to repay me yet, because it doesn't matter. When was the last time you loved someone at expense to yourself? When was the last time you gave of your time for the betterment of somebody else? Or gave of a talent for the betterment of someone else? Or gave of treasures you had for the betterment of someone else? When was the last time you did that? Because what I'm trying to get at is there's this correlation between as afresh you understand your mercy given you by God, there'll be this quickness to respond to in mercy. When you see those in distress, you enter into the distress. When you see the need, you enter into the need. Why? Not to become a functional savior. What I mean by that is not to be awesome. This isn't about being good Canadian cute citizens. I don't know why I threw cute in there. That's dumb. Good Canadian citizens. This is about being followers of Jesus who understand the mercy of God given to us. So when was the last time you displayed that? Because your Savior's work functioning through you ought to overflow in the form of mercy. So let me tell you some stories. These are awesome stories. Last Christmas was our second Christmas as a church saying, okay, listen, there are families in our church and families in our community that can't afford a meal at Christmas, gifts at Christmas, food at Christmas, bills at Christmas. So we said, okay, as a church, how can we care for those in our church and in our community? So we got the word out. The first year, we gave out 20 Christmas hampers, just some gift cards to help some families out. Next Christmas, 30 hampers. This Christmas, probably 40 hampers. And here's why. Because I truly believe our church is aware of the grace and mercy of God given to us, and there's this desire to respond mercifully. I believe that. Because a few months after that took place, a man came up to me and said, hey, listen, I've got a cow that I've got to kill, and I've got a bunch of meat. Could you use a bunch of meat in giving out food to people? And we said, so that's kind of an odd gift a little bit, but that's okay. Let's see if we got it. And we did. We gave a bunch of meat because this guy said, listen, I don't bump shoulders with people who don't eat meat. He's a farmer. They only eat meat. And so yeah, that's maybe not true. But he said, I've got something that of my treasures that I could give on behalf of somebody else. Could you use that? Yes, we could. This week, okay, we're going big scope. This week, there was a guy that came to our door in desperate need of a rehab recovery center. Desperate need. At the end of himself, needing help. Guy on our staff team sees him, meets him, enters into his need. This is amazing. Phone up teen challenge. Hey, we don't have a bed for him for about 5 days. Can you hang on to him for 5 days, provide housing for him? Sure. First night, this guy goes Super 8. They rent a room, stays in the room with a complete stranger who's an addict, who's probably not that ideal to hang out with for an evening, and does so. Why? Mercy of Jesus at work. Loves this guy, finds a place for him to go, walks step by step to see this guy recover. Why? Not because he's awesome. He's not awesome. Because God is awesome. He's received all that he didn't deserve and says, listen, the least I can do is sleep in a hotel with a guy and say, babe, I can't come home tonight with the two kids. I hope you can put them down because I got to stay with this guy who needs Jesus. And the wife's saying, that's awesome. Is that true church-wide? Because here's going to be a good little test. Here's going to be an experiment, okay? Where your heart goes in regard to this experiment is more important than actually the follow-through. 2 weeks ago, I realized that as a kid, when I grew up at Christmas time, Thanksgiving, Easter, any kind of family occasion meal, my Nana and Papa, every time I went to their house for a family meal, would always have 2 to 4 complete strangers around that table. Every meal. Some would be exchange students, some would be hitchhikers, some would be just people they bumped into, people from their church. The one Christmas I remember this, I walked around the corner, I met this random woman I've never met in my life, I was this little kid. She said, oh, how do you know Nana and Papa? And she says, like, she didn't know that's what they were called. I don't know who that is. Oh, that's them. I don't know them. Okay, well, how did you get an invite here? Yeah, your papa, like an hour ago, was getting last-minute groceries for this meal, and I bumped into him at the grocery store, and he found out my story that I had nowhere to go this Christmas, and he invited me to join you for your Christmas meal. Whoa. Like, that's cool. Like Papa goes to the grocery store with no intentions on, you know, building the table up, but they have to find an extra chair, feed an extra person. Why? Not because Nana and Papa were awesome, but because they had a fresh understanding of the mercy of God. That was a faith-filled couple who every single family meal around that table pulled up an extra chair and said, hey, there's room. We'll make a little bit of extra. We got a little bit of love for you. Come on in. We're going to play some games. It's going to get rowdy. It always got rowdy. But it's going to be good, and you're welcome here. So here's your experiment. Every year, Salmon Arm hosts this event called Friends of Christmas, which I actually didn't even know about, just laying all the cards on the table. I didn't even know about this event. Christmas Day, the most inconvenient time to ever consider a neighbor more important than yourself, Christmas Day, they would host this meal, or this event called Friends of Christmas, where it was a meal for people who were lonely, had nowhere to go at Christmas time, so they'd all gather, 100 to 120 people, in a church, it would rotate around, and they'd feed these people, and they'd have an event together. We get a call, late last week, saying, hey, can you find a coordinator? We can't organize this event, and we're pretty close to canceling it because we can't find someone to lead it. So we email out, we phone a bunch of people, we contact, and it just doesn't work to find a coordinator. It's a pretty specific task. So they cancel the event. So then we as a staff team are like, ugh, we're feeling that. And we say, okay, what if we did something a little bit unconventional? What if we were to ask our church, hey, how many of you would be willing to open your home up on a Christmas day and say, hey, I have no problem picking up a little old lady, little old man, maybe a little old lady and man, whatever. That would make sense. They're lonely. Single. And pick them up, bring them to our house, and feed them for a meal at Christmas time. Pick them up, have a two-hour meal. How many of our people would say yes? Now, here's why that's an important exercise. Because how many of us just thought, oh, that's my day. Oh, that's our time. Oh, it'd be inconvenient and awkward. What would the conversation be about? How would my kids behave? How would I get the cost of the food, the seating capacity? It'd be inconvenient. Now, this is why that's an important exercise. Because what would it mean to be a mercy-filled church? I think it'd be a church that says, hey, I'm willing. There might not actually be a name. This, by next week, we'll have more details on this as far as officially rolling it out to you as a church. But this week, when you go home, how would that conversation go? How would, around your family, who'd be the ones to say, let's do it? Might be a little awkward. Might be a little inconvenient. But this is the point. Isn't that the nature of mercy? The mercy of God given to you wasn't a convenient thing of Jesus. It was a great expense of Jesus. And the mercy given to you is far more than the little glimpses of mercy we display through our lives. But that's the correlation. Those who demonstrate mercy revel in the mercy given to them. Because we know the one who is mercy. Jesus is the one who ultimately proves to be the better neighbor, the best neighbor. Jesus, in seeing us broken, alone, frail, without hope, comes and lifts us up and tells us compassionately, I'll pay for your total healing with my broken body given for you. Yeah, I know you've fallen short. Yeah, I know of your sinful thoughts and tendencies. Yes, I know your pride and greed and lust, and I'm willing to love you mercifully through it all. Yeah, I know it's going to be inconvenient for me. I know. But at great expense to myself, I'm going to take your needs on my shoulder. That's mercy. Matt Chandler, he has this quote that says, what does it look like to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel? It looks like dying with Christ to oneself and being raised in Christ to walk in the newness of life with our brothers and sisters. It means living grace-filled lives that grant patience and mercy and gentleness for the spiritual journeys of others and a respect for the differences we all bring to the Lord's table. Because ultimately, when we're responding properly to the grace and mercy given us in Jesus, we will most naturally overflow with that mercy of Jesus to the broken, lost, and in need in the lives of our community. So two questions, then I'll wrap up. It's a big question. It's, are you a merciful person? It's a really big question. When opportunities to demonstrate mercy are yours, are you a merciful person? Who in your life are you able to demonstrate mercy to, but maybe prior have withheld that mercy for any given reason? How are you demonstrating mercy to the poor and in need in our community, those who will never be able to repay you? Where is that taking place in your life individually, and where is that taking place in our life as the church community? And I believe it is taking place, as I'm going to get to in just a second. Charles Spurgeon said, it is your privilege as well as your duty, O Christian, to assist the needy. And whenever you discover distress, as far as it depends on you, to minister practically to its relief. So let me encourage you with this. The first step in being a merciful person is reveling in the mercy given to you even today. praying and being silent before God in awe of the mercy he poured out into your life over against all the wrongdoing you've committed, all because your Savior paid it all of mercy. Second step, respond to that mercy when opportunities arrive. Three quarters of you are in community somehow. Ask that community, are there needs you know of in our community that I could be a part of, that I could get involved in? Ask friends of yours, where are the needs in this community? Let's be a church that says, if there's a need, we're there. We are a mercy-filled church and gospel-centered mercy-filled church. This is not to be awesome people. This is because our Savior's awesome and he displays his glory in the tangible form of mercy. We exist as a church in this community to go and do the same individually and collectively with our neighbors. So here's the things I've observed in our church where mercy is at work. I have loved hearing from so many of you. Hey, what are opportunities I can serve this community? Where can I serve? Where can I get involved? You are desirous to get involved in this community because I think you've had an awakening of the gospel and mercy and responding properly, and I love that. A lot of you are there. A lot. Other thing I love how many of you regularly bring items in for Safe Society, Second Harvest. Why? Because you know I'm not going to bump shoulders with those people. My world's just, they kind of spin in different places, but I want to be involved in their need. And so you graciously, when you're shopping, you buy some extra non-perishable food, bring them to feed some people. Because your hearts are wanting to meet the needs in our community. I love that. I love how many of you contribute and give towards refugee families and families in need in Salmon Arm year-round. And here's the exciting news. That as all of that's going on, we know this. That as awareness of God's ongoing mercy in our lives increases, it only increases this greater pursuit of displaying his mercy more and more. The promise is this, that his mercy is never ending, never stopping, and therefore neither should ours. So here's what I want to tell you. Some of you are here this morning having never yet personally experienced the mercy of God. There have been so many conversations I've had this morning, and I delight in what God's doing. And people who've never personally experienced the mercy of God. You are broken, alone, sin-filled. You know your state before God, never having personally experienced his mercy. And here's my encouragement to you in the form of a text, is Titus 3, 3 and 6, that mercy can be yours even today. Titus 3, 3 to 6 is this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That is the hope. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So let me wrap up this way. I want to pray for you, pray with you. So you're going to all, if you actually close your eyes, bow your heads even now. I'm going to talk for a bit, but close your eyes, bow your heads, pray, and the worship team will come up right away. Some of you have never reveled in the experience that's yours in Jesus, ever. And others of you this morning need a fresh awakening of the amount of mercy given to you in Jesus, that you would properly respond to the needs in our community mercifully. And I want to pray for you, and the way I can know how to pray specifically for you even now is I want you to do a non-Baptist thing. I know, how dare we, but it's just pop your hand up and down, and when you raise your hand, you can put it right back down. I want to pray for you, pray with you, and then the worship team's going to lead us. So if that's you, would you raise your hand, and you can put it right down right away. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, and we revel in the mercy that is ours because of Jesus. This mercy so freely given to us on the cross because of your sacrifice for all time on our account. Father, you know how lost and how sinful we are, our propensities, our proclivities. You know how astray we go, and yet you, our gracious Savior, pour out mercy time and time again, and you never grow tired of that. Father, would we be merciful, church? Would we be mercy-filled? For the men and women who boldly, courageously raised a hand saying, God, I'm in need of your mercy, either for the first time or the 100th time. I'm in need of your mercy to do something in my heart that would understand who I am and the richness of your mercy to me. I pray, Spirit of God, would you allow their eyes to be open to the magnitude of mercy that's theirs even this morning? Would they see Christ with a whole new lens even today? That they would see in their Savior's eyes, hands nailed to wood, head with a crown of thorns, saying, bleeding and dying, saying, I've got all your weight on me. It's paid for in full. There's no more debt for you to carry. It's been paid entirely. Would they know that mercy? And Father, for those who need an awakening of mercy, who raise their hands saying, I have a cognitive understanding, but no experience or display of mercy, would you empower them and embolden them? Give them eyes to see the needs. Give them a willingness to enter into the needs, not because they're awesome, but because you, Jesus, are awesome, and you're displaying your mercy and kindness in tangible ways throughout our community. Would you do this, Jesus, in building your kingdom here in Seminar, in establishing people who've been saved by you, by your kindness to us, that would respond accordingly? Jesus, this is your work, so would you accomplish it for your great name's sake, for your glory, for your kingdom alone, we pray. Amen.